morning, everyone. So nice to be here with you this morning and to meditate and listen to the beautiful music. So nice to be a part of your fellowship on this Sabbath. I invite you to take your Bible this morning, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And I'd like for us to look at verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, reading from the King James Version, it says, "And I, God speaking, will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, again, we invite your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and to our minds this morning. And we pray that as we discuss this supernatural gift that you've chosen to give to all of us, that we might understand how it works and how we might cooperate with you, that we might be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like to share just a couple little thoughts with you this morning. Some statistics, if you please, before we get into this morning's study, which is part two in our series for this weekend. There is a fact that in the Ellen White Index, which perhaps most of you have, there are 20 full pages that deal with one subject called character. Just under the word character, you will find 20 full pages of reference. That's over 2,000 different statements in her writings that I'm aware of. Perhaps there's more in other of her writings. But in those writings that you and I have access to, there are some 2,000 statements dealing with the word character. Now, I have a question for you this morning. When somebody spends that much time writing about character, do you think it might be important? Yes? Certainly is. If you have to tell your children 2,000 times to do something, then it must be important. And I hope your children get the point long before you've said it 2,000 times. But I wonder if we, being God's children today, have gotten the point. I pray that this weekend together, as we study character and reflecting the image of Jesus, that we will get the point, and that we will profit by the point that we receive, and that others might be blessed for us having received the point. This morning, as we begin our second study together, let me share with you what happened a long, long time ago, way back in the beginning of your Bible and mine. It happened as a result of man's sin. I'm reading from the Great Controversy, chapter 30. I didn't give you a page because I'm hoping that you'll take time to read chapter 30. See if you can find it in chapter 30. It's all right if I do that, isn't it? I've done that to some of my other friends, and I don't want too many things to become too easy for you, or you just lie back and allow me to feed you, and I don't want that to happen. I want you to feed yourself. So in chapter 30 of the Great Controversy, you'll find this statement. It's worth looking for. When man transgressed the divine law, his nature became evil, and he was in harmony with Satan. It's nice to hear such beautiful music here. This morning, the sax and the piano were in harmony together. Did you notice that? I praise God for harmony. God wants harmony to exist between Him and His children. But when man transgressed the divine law, his nature became evil. That's your nature and my nature. And thus, we no longer were in harmony with God. But we now were singing in harmony with Satan. It goes on. There exists naturally no enmity or hostility between sinful man and the originator of sin. Both became evil through apostasy. In other words, man's character or nature became evil. His thoughts and his feelings were no longer pure, but perverted. He reflected the image of his new master, we could say. Thus it was that Satan gained control of the human race, of which you and I are a member. We're told in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 58, for those of you that are still jotting down these statements, and I see some of you brought your pencil and your pad this morning and you're writing them down. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 58, we're told that the spirit of self-justification was seen in Adam and Eve as soon as they yielded to Satan's influence. This was a characteristic of Satan, for he was the originator of all selfishness. Have any of you ever seen selfishness in your children? Mine. And when you have two children, then the object is between the two. Have you ever noticed that? And then you have to come and decide who really receives the object. If it was like in our house, oftentimes I did. They both lost out. Selfishness is a characteristic of those who are born into this world. Had God not stepped in at the moment of Adam and Eve's fall, there would have been no hope for them, much less for us. But immediately, we're told, Jesus came to man's rescue and brought into play the plan that had been devised before the foundation of the world. And I say, thank God for that. In Genesis 3:15, our opening text this morning, God said to the serpent, I, God, will put hatred or opposition between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. I will create a conflict, if you please. This morning, even though for years I've been frustrated by it, this morning I praise God there is conflict in my life. I praise God that today I can no longer do certain things without conflict in my mind. Why do I praise God for that? Because it's God's gift that He has given to me to keep me with my eyes focused on Jesus. Even though Satan had gained control of the human race, we're told in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 77, that Christ would enable them to cast off Satan's yoke. Now that thrills me, beloved. I don't know what it does to you. But it tells me that even though Satan had gained control of man, God coming to this earth and giving man this tremendous gift of enmity enabled man to cast off the power, the control, the yoke of Satan. And I thank God for that. There can be victory, beloved, in your life and mine today because of God's gift. Now let's go back and take a look at Great Controversy, chapter 30, for a moment, and read a couple of additional statements, somewhere tucked away in that chapter that you're going to read. Had not God specially interposed Satan and man would have entered into an alliance against heaven. And the whole human family would have been united in opposition to God. Let that sink into our thoughts just a moment this morning. Had God not immediately entered in, Satan and man would have formed an alliance, we could say an unholy alliance, in opposition toward God, their Creator. Reading on, Great Controversy, chapter 30, it is the grace, interesting word, it is the grace that Christ implants in the soul, which creates in man enmity or hatred against Satan. Did you think of that in reference to grace before? Grace is that gift that God gives to us which creates conflict in your life and mine. Grace is that power that God implants in the soul which creates hatred against Satan, against wrong, against rebellion. Without this converting grace, I'm quoting, and renewing power, man would continue the captive of Satan, a servant ever ready to do his bidding. But the new principle in the soul creates conflict. Have you ever thought of grace, a gift of God that creates conflict? That's what she says. And I thank God for it. In Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 254, Volume 1, Selected Messages, we read that the enmity or hatred of sin which God put between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman was supernatural. Did you know that this morning you have a gift that God has given to you that is supernatural power? Connie, that's kind of thrilling to me to know that by God's grace I have supernatural power. And somebody ought to say amen a little bit out there, don't you think? Thank you. It's nice to know that we have a supernatural gift that God has given to every man, every woman. We have that gift. The question that might need to be answered this morning, have you tapped into it recently? Are you cooperating with that power this morning? God's enabling grace, His power is sufficient for you, but are you responding adequately to that power this morning? May I suggest that this supernatural power is the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts or our minds or our lives. For without Him, you and I would have no desire to be here this weekend and listen to this man talk. You are here, I'm suggesting, not by accident, but because God's supernatural grace and His power has drawn you to hear His word today. I thank God for your responding to it. John says that the light of God came into the world to lighten how many men? Do you remember? Every man. That's John 1 verse 9. Since the fall, God has been working to restore His image once again in you and me, in man. Just before the antediluvian world was destroyed by the flood, we find the Lord saying in Genesis 6, verse 3, if you still have your Bibles open there to Genesis, turn over to chapter 6 and look at verse 3 for a moment. Back during the days of Noah and the great flood, just prior to that, there's an interesting statement that God says concerning His Spirit. He says, "My Spirit shall not always what?" He will not always strive with man. According to the Gospels, the same things that took place during the days of Noah, guess what? Will happen again just before Jesus comes the second time. This would suggest that God's Spirit then, again, will not always continue to impress the hearts of men and women. In other words, there's coming a time when the Holy Spirit's work will be finished in the earth. It will be finished in men's lives and women's lives and boys and girls' lives. God's Holy Spirit will have finished His work. What does John say the work of the Holy Spirit is? John chapter 16 and verse 8 in the New Testament. John 16 verse 8, he tells us what the work of the Holy Spirit is. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin. That's one of His jobs. And another one of His works is that He will convict the world of righteousness. And thirdly, He will convict the world of judgment to come. May I suggest that this is the same work He did before the flood? With the antediluvians, for God loved the people then as He loves the people today. Before the flood came, I'm suggesting that the Holy Spirit convicted the antediluvian world of their sinful natures and their characters. I'm suggesting that He also convicted them of the righteousness that could be theirs by faith in the sacrificial system which pointed toward Jesus, the Lamb of God, which one day would take away the sin of the world. And that same Holy Spirit, I am suggesting this morning, also convicted the antediluvian world of a judgment that was soon to come when sin and sinners would no longer be allowed to live on this earth. Beloved, I'm suggesting that the same scenario, the same thing that took place before the flood, is taking place again before Jesus comes the second time. The Holy Spirit may already, in a sense, be withdrawing from the lives of men and women who no longer want Him to be present in their hearts. And that's a serious thing. Even though there were those who pleased God in the days of Noah, and even though there were those who broke away from the power of sin and self and Satan, the great masses of humanity continued to serve their carnal natures, their selfish desires, and the evils of Satan, and were thus destroyed by their own choice in the flood. After the flood, it wasn't long before the descendants of Noah fell again under the power of sin, self-serving, and the temptations of Satan. We're told that by the time Jesus was born, we're told that satanic agencies were incorporated with men. I'm reading from Desire of Ages, pages 36 through 38. Listen carefully to this description. The bodies of human beings made for the dwelling place of God had become the habitation of demons. The senses, the nerves, the passions, the organs of men were worked by supernatural agencies in the indulgence of the vilest lusts. The very stamp of demons was impressed upon the faces of men. Beloved, have you seen anything like that today? Are we there again? Human faces reflected the expression of the legions of evil with which they were possessed. Satan was exulting that he had succeeded in debasing the image of God in humanity just before Jesus came to this earth. What was Satan doing? He was rejoicing that he had debased the image of God in that which God had created in His own likeness once upon a time. I love the next three words that Ellen writes. Then Jesus came. Doesn't that sort of touch your heart just a little bit? Here's Satan boasting of what he has done, that he's taken the world captive. Almost. Because then Jesus came. Beloved, it's going to happen again in the same way. That when the church appears as about to fall, when every wind of doctrine is passing through the ranks, when we find coldness on one hand and mere formalism, and we find on the other hand, we find fanaticism and heated debates going on. We find men fighting one against the other. We find that Satan is binding little groups here and little groups there into bundles ready to be burned. When we find those things happening and Satan is about to boast that he's taken the church as his, then lift up your hearts, beloved, for then Jesus comes. No, God will not miss out on his heritage. By your choice and mine, we may be part of that heritage. Then Jesus came. He came to restore in man the image of his Maker. None but Christ can fashion anew the character that has been ruined by sin. He came to expel the demons that had controlled the will. He came to lift us up from the dust, to reshape the marred character after the pattern of his divine character, and to make it beautiful with his own glory. Amen. When Jesus came, he broke the power that Satan had over your will and mine. And thus today we have this promise that no man without his own consent can be overcome by Satan. Oh, beloved, you may not believe it. And sometimes I even wonder myself because of the life that I find myself living at times. But the promise is still sure. Listen to it again. No man, no woman implied, none of us without our own consent can be overcome by Satan. The tempter has no power to control the will or to force the soul to sin. End quote. That's from Great Controversy 510. You'll need to write it down, put a little star by it. Carry the promise around with you if you need to. So Satan can no longer force us or control us unless we consent. When Jesus came to this world to rescue man, he also was limited. Limited in what he could do. Did you ever think of it that Jesus was limited? He was. In order for the gloomy shadows to be lifted and the world brought back to God, Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. But, note the conjunction, but this could not be done by force. Did you know Jesus can't use force? He's limited himself. He will not use the tactics of Satan. I'm having a hard time right now to stay with my notes because other thoughts are popping up there in my mind. You see, Jesus doesn't use force. In fact, we're told there in Desire of Ages 22, where I'm reading from, that the exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. Does the board exercise force over the congregation? I don't know who your head elder is, but does he exercise power over the board? Does his wife exercise power over him? And to their grandchildren exercise power over her. You see, force is contrary to the principles of God's government. We are all brothers and sisters, are we not? We're all equal before God. Position doesn't give us the right to exercise force over another individual. It may put us in a position of responsibility and accountability, but it doesn't give us the right to exercise force. You see, God allows us as individuals to hasten the day of His coming or to delay it. He leaves us with the choice, but He doesn't force us. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. And so we as husbands cannot use the authority of God's word and say, "Wives, listen up. I am the head of the house. Bible says so. I have the authority. Therefore, do what I tell you." Now, maybe that worked a few years ago. It certainly doesn't work very much anymore in these days. See what I mean? Women have found their rights too. Praise God. Praise God. It's love that awakens love. A woman can't help but respond to the love of her husband when he truly loves her and gives her the freedom to love him in return. But you cannot force it, men, from your wives, lest it's not love when it comes. And it's the same with parents and their children. Thus it was that Jesus came to this world to do two things. You might want to write them down. First, one of the important reasons why Jesus came to this world is, quote, He came to reveal the character of God to man. One of the things that Jesus did when He came to this world was to reveal the character of God to man, to you and me. And secondly, He came, quote, to restore the character of God in man. Number one, to reveal the character of God to man, and secondly, to restore the character of God in man. The interesting thing about these two missions of Christ is that the second is accomplished by the first. Let me explain what I mean. By beholding the character of God as revealed in the life of Jesus, we are being transformed. For those of you that were here last night, we are being changed or restored into His likeness. I like the way Ellen put it in the Great Controversy, page 555, that we also used last night. It says, "It is a law both of the intellectual and the spiritual nature that by beholding we become," what? "Changed. The mind gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is allowed," keyword, "upon which it is allowed to dwell. It becomes assimilated to that which it is accustomed to love and reverence," end quote. Now I have a question. Who allows our minds to dwell upon any given subject? Who allows our minds to dwell upon any given subject? Kathy, you and I had a little chat earlier this morning downstairs. Is that April sitting next to you? Hi, April. Glad to meet you this morning. Kathy, you and I had a little chat downstairs. Don't answer this out loud. I don't want you to embarrass yourself and then embarrass me later by giving me a little chat again. All right? But the question I would ask you this morning, Kathy, is who allows us to dwell upon certain given subjects? Who allows us? We do, right? Sure we do. We allow ourselves that privilege. In other words, beloved, it's our own choice through the exercise of our own what? Our own will. God has given us the freedom to choose. We have a right to exercise our own will. Thus we can allow our minds to dwell on whatever we want our minds to dwell on. You can come to church and even look good and yet be dwelling upon things that are thousands of miles away from this place, like some of you might be doing right now. Well, not right now, because I have your attention. but like you were just a moment ago. You see, it's so easy for us to make believe that we're worshiping and fellowshipping. But we are allowing our mind and our thoughts to have control. Do you remember the question and declaration of Jeremiah when he asked, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" You remember that? Now, folks, when we read it in context, we find an interesting thing, because even though I've just implied that you and I allow our minds to dwell upon any given subject, in other words, I'm implying that you and I have the choice, I want to throw out a caution for you this morning. Listen to the caution. This is Jeremiah, chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Question. That's what he's asking. Then notice the last part of that verse 23. He declares, "Then you may also do good who are accustomed to do evil." Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? What's the obvious answer? No. And then he turns around and says, well, if they can change their skin and their spots, then you also, who are accustomed to doing evil, then you can do good. In other words, he's saying in a very simple way, you can no more do good than a leopard can change his spots by your own choice even. Am I meddling now? Do I have your attention? Who allows our mind? We do. And yet there's a caution. We who are accustomed to do evil can no more do good than we can change the color of our skin. In chapter 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah says, "O Lord, I know the way of man." See if this is your way. The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to walk, to direct his own steps. In other words, if I want to be good, the scriptures say, I can't be good. If I want to change the ugly spots of sin, I can't change the ugly spots of skin. Did you know that? Have you found that to be true in your life? Jeremiah 17:9. He reminds us that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately what? Wicked. This is why we dare not, beloved, hear me now, this is why we dare not trust our own choices or the exercise of our own will without the conscious power of God in our lives. Because Jesus said, without me, ye can do how much? But with me, how much can we do? Oh, bless your heart, your pastor's been teaching you the right message. Maybe you're teaching him. He's not here to defend himself this morning. Beloved, that is the message, isn't it? According to Jeremiah, the human heart then is deceptive. In other words, we can actively deceive ourselves by following our own will, our own choice, and our own way. And this is exactly what the wise man said in Proverbs 14:12 as a warning. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of what? Death. Let me illustrate what I've said and see if this makes sense. As a father of three sons, there have been days when I've congratulated my boys for doing good things, especially when they brought home their report cards and they had higher marks than their dad. That's always exciting. That obviously was because of their mother. They inherited some good things from their mother. As I've told my boys that they're good boys, and as I look back now, what was I doing to them? Certainly there couldn't be anything wrong with telling a young boy that he's a good boy. So certainly there couldn't be anything wrong with a mother telling her young daughter to be a good girl tonight, and if you are, I will give you a good reward. That sounds even good. But there's a caution here. When my boys would bring home good report cards, or when they would say their Sabbath school memory verses, word perfect, Daddy was proud. And Daddy would tell them that they were good. But now listen carefully. When the carnal mind or the self-centered natural man of the heart, and that goes for children because they're born that way, when the carnal mind hears constant reinforcement concerning certain behavior, it's easy for the person to conclude that acceptance is based on performance. Please follow carefully. In other words, if you want to be good, quote unquote, you must perform in a certain way. Thus, certain behavior patterns become associated with being good. I appreciated what Raina said this morning in our youth class. She talked about being open and honest with God, and sometimes we fake it, she said. We're not really honest with God. I think sometimes we can develop a certain behavior, is what I'm saying. We can come to church and look good. We can look like an Adventist even, because we don't wear certain things or eat things that squeal and have curly tails. And thus, we're okay. We're good. Why? Because we are identifying our goodness with a certain standard of performance. Did you know that over half of the world don't eat things that squeal and have curly tails? The majority of the world today are vegetarian. And here we used to think we were the only ones. No, we are. We're in the majority on that one. But beloved, just because you stop eating squealy doesn't mean you're going to heaven. I fear that we too often appeal to the carnal natures of our children when we tell them that if they'll be good, they can have a cookie or whatever. I'm not sure that's even a good reward. But bless the little hearts, if you notice what they'll do, if you tell them to be good and to do a certain thing, if their behavior is in such and such a way that they will get a certain reward, have you noticed how they will be good? Bless their little hearts. They do just what we tell them to do in order to satisfy their selfish desires. Did you catch that? So not only are we then strengthening their selfish desires, we are reinforcing the idea that rewards come as a direct result of acceptable behavior. Are you thinking this morning? What kind of Christian adults might these children one day become that we're instructing today? Will they become like you and I have become? Could be. Will they see themselves? Do you and I see ourselves as Saul did in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Feel free to turn there quickly if you'd like, because I'm going to read that for you. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Do we see ourselves today? Or might the children of the next generation see themselves in the future as did Saul because of our positive reinforcement? Boy, that sounds very important, doesn't it? Sounds almost modern, doesn't it? Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Here is Saul speaking. He was the forerunner of Paul. You remember that? Different man. Or he was the same man. Which was he? Well, Saul was one man. Paul was another, but they were both the same. Are you confused? Listen to Saul. If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, let me just say, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I was what? Blameless. Can you get any better than that? Paul said, I don't think you can. Because he said, I'm perfect. Positive reinforcement. Saul had it. Let's take a look at Saul when he became Paul. He told Timothy in his first letter, chapter 1, if you want to turn to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. This is what he told Timothy after having a personal encounter with Jesus. Listen to what he said. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent, arrogant man. Wow, think of that for a moment. This is a different man. This is not Saul, surely. He says he's thanking God who has enabled him. Do you catch that word? Enabled him. When we read him before, he didn't need any enabling. He was able within himself to do it all. There was an innate goodness within himself. He had a God within. Today we say you have your own spiritual guide. Are you with me this morning? New Age is a new age, is it? It's been around for a long, long time. And so Saul said, I have done all these things. I, the focus was on himself. But now he tells Timothy, the young preacher, he says, listen, God is the one who has enabled me, although I was formerly a blasphemer. One who blasphemed. He was a persecutor. A violent, arrogant man, proud, egocentric, lifted up. But I obtained mercy. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. It had to be for a man like Saul. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am what? Chief. Do you notice a contrast between Saul and Paul? One self-sufficient, lived by the letter of the law, and one who recognized the law brought him to Christ. What made the difference? May I suggest that it was his encounter with the character of Jesus Christ, which he saw in God's law. By beholding Jesus, Saul was changed into the likeness of that which he beheld. Now let me draw another important point to our attention this morning. The man Saul was perfect in keeping the letter of the law. He was zealous for the cause and faithfully defended its name. But without the Spirit of Christ, he was incapable of bringing even one thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. After his conversion, he recognized that man's natural mind or carnal mind was hostile against God, and that his fleshly nature was not even subject to the law of God, nor indeed could it be, according to Romans 8:7, where he recorded it so well. Now listen to these words from the little book Steps to Christ, page 58. It is true that there may be an outward correctness of deportment without the renewing power of Christ. Have you found that to be the case in your life? I have in mine. I think all of us go through that. Even as Christians, in name. In other words, we can have an outward correctness of deportment, but we have no renewing power in our lives. The love of influence and the desire for the esteem of others may produce a well-ordered life, she writes. This we would call today ego motivation. This type of performance is done because of selfishness in the heart. And you remember we said that selfishness was the root of Satan's sin. Self-justification, self-centeredness, egocentric motivation. We can go to church from the wrong motive. Do you remember what we said a few moments ago? That our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? We may, in other words, beloved, even be deceiving ourselves today by our own performance and acts of religiosity. We are going through the forms. We look good. But it is our hearts that God is looking into today. He's checking our thoughts and our feelings today. He looks beneath our actions of today and looks beneath our performance today, and He sees what is really motivating us today. Let's read on in Steps to Christ. She says, self-respect may lead us to avoid the appearance of evil. Self-respect. Not respect for others and respect for God. Self-respect may lead us to avoid the appearance of evil. A selfish heart may perform generous actions. What kind of heart did she say? A selfish heart. In other words, self-respect can even become a tool for selfishness. In other words, we avoid the appearance of evil so that we will be thought well of, not necessarily because of our hatred for the evil that we would love to be involved in. But it's not convenient. So we only are involved in our mind. Is it possible to sit in a church and lust after the woman in front of you while you're listening to the preacher talk against lust? Sure. And when the preacher shakes your hand and you walk out of the church, you give him the impression that you're a righteous man. Or a righteous woman, because the women are coming out of the closet more today too. We find that women also are involved in evil thoughts. Believe it or not, amen? See how quiet it is on the women's side? See? I say that from my heart to yours this morning. I'm not here to condemn. We're just simply here to be honest with one another. You see, we can have that self-respect, that appearance of being okay, when in reality our thoughts may be far from God's will and His way in our life. It's possible also, she writes, it is also possible to give large gifts in order to be praised of men and have no desire at all in our hearts to see the cause of God move forward. We may even desire to give a beautiful piano to the church, as long as they put a brass tag on it saying, I'm the one that gave it. I didn't check yours to see if it had a brass tag. All right, I can still preach this afternoon. In other words, we want a little recognition for ourselves. That is not a gift. A gift is something that's given without strings attached. Right? More we could say about that. That's my stewardship coming through, wouldn't you know? Listen to this quotation by Ellen. She asks, by what means then shall we determine whose side we really are on? If we can't go by appearance, then how do we really know? How can we tell? If we can't always go by performance or our actions, what's the answer? Here's what she says. Who has your heart? Now that comes close home, doesn't it? With whom are your thoughts? Of whom do we love to converse? Do we dare to be honest, beloved, with those questions this morning? Down where we come from, where my son is in Washington, it's the Redskins. Whatever that means. Must be an ethical group or something or other. Ethnic group down there, the Redskins. How about the black skins? How about the white skins? Folks, what am I saying? Now, to some of you sitting here today, especially you younger guys, when I said Redskins, immediately you know what we were talking about. You could see a little Indian. And you could see basketball. You didn't? What did you see? Football. Sure it wasn't hockey or baseball. You see how well you guys know? And yet some of the rest of us sat there, we don't know what he's talking about. But the moment I mentioned the wrong club, oh, no, that isn't it. You know, you played into my hands so nicely, I almost hate to say, where is your thoughts? Who has your heart? We know more about sports and the men with and without AIDS today. Are you listening? Then we know about Jesus Christ, who is the solution to all man's pollution. Who has our hearts? Nintendo, of course. Well, that's among kids. Adults don't have hang-ups like that. We've overcome some things. Beloved, let me read on. Who has the heart? With whom are our thoughts? Of whom do we love to converse? Who has our warmest affections and our best energies? Note, she doesn't say our leftover energies after the day's done. Let's pick up the Sabbath school lesson quarterly and fall asleep in the middle. She says our best energies. Who has our best energies? I have to ask myself the same question. Oh, but you're a pastor. Yes, tell me about it. Am I different than you? Not a whole lot. I have feelings too. I get tired too. Did you know that? I even sleep at night. And I have a hard time getting up early in the morning. Did you know that? My eyes are heavy. And you know my Bible says that even the disciples had eyes that were heavy even when Jesus told them to pray. So I'm a whole lot like the disciples, a whole lot like you. So what am I saying? I'm saying, beloved, that if we want to give Christ our best energies, then we're going to have to make some decisions and some choices and exercise our will in cooperation with His great power that He's entrusted all of us with. You see, it doesn't just happen. We have to put forth the effort to make it happen. We don't get out of bed unless our wives push us out. No, unless we make the decided effort to get out of bed. We make those decisions. You're here today because you put forth the effort to come here today. There are others that chose not to be here today, and they exercise their freedom and their right. I'm thankful that you've exercised the right decision in being here today. By beholding Jesus then on a daily, hourly basis, He will bring our thoughts and feelings into harmony with His will. And how do we behold Jesus? That's not just a cliche. I'm going to define it for you. How do we behold Jesus? We behold Him in His Word, in nature, and in the lives of those who also reflect His character. But let me even be more specific. Proverbs 23:7. Tells us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Because we are so easily deceived, it is well for us to remind ourselves that man is not what he thinks he is, but rather what he thinks he is. Did you catch that? In closing, let me share with you the context for our definition of character. It's taken from 5T, page 310. We wrote it on the board for you last evening. It says, your imagination was not given you to be allowed to run riot and have its own way without any effort of restraint or discipline. Really? You're sitting in an airport. Nothing to do. Nobody to witness to. It's a time just to let the mind show some reruns. You know what I mean? You just sort of punch the neutral button and just see what happens. Ellen says that our minds were not given to us just to run rampant, just to allow the freedom of going wherever it so chooses. Have you noticed what happens when you push the neutral button on your mind and just sort of let it relax? It's amazing some of the reruns you can have. The old videotapes, they still play. Have you noticed that? Your imagination was not given you to be allowed to run riot and have its own way without an effort at restraint or discipline. If the thoughts are wrong, the feelings will be wrong. Do you have hard feelings about somebody in the church? If you do, I know that they're a result of bad thoughts. Isn't that true? Because if you have good thoughts, then you have good feelings. That's why you have warm thoughts toward your wife and you feel good when you're around her. If your thoughts are not warm toward your wife, then your feelings will not be warm toward your wife. So what I'm saying is that your thoughts produce the same kinds of feelings. And, reading on, the thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. When you decide that as Christians you are not required to restrain your thoughts and feelings, you are brought under the influence of evil angels and invite their presence and their control. If you yield to your impressions and allow your thoughts to run in a channel of suspicion, doubt, and repining, you will be among the most unhappy of mortals, and your lives will prove a failure. Thankful for Wayne this morning, what he shared with us in our youth class, that when he's in the hospital, that he doesn't think and dwell on the fact that he's in the hospital. But he thinks about other individuals who are worse off than he is. And his thoughts move from self toward others. Beloved, that's what it's all about. It's by beholding others, by beholding Jesus, that we become like him. It's taking our focus off of ourself, in spite of the fact that that's where our society today is focused, and begin to look toward Jesus, for by beholding him, we become changed into his likeness. May I suggest this morning that it's time, far past time, for us to gird up the loins of our mind. Let us turn our thoughts and our affections toward Jesus and keep our minds stayed on him. Let's bring our every thought into captivity and keep our hearts with all diligence. What do you say? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our minds. We thank you for our wills. We thank you for the right and freedom we have of choice. And now we pray today, Father, that you might give to us that supernatural gift, that supernatural power, and that we might respond to it this morning. I'm wondering, as every head is bowed and every eye is closed this morning, if there's anyone here this morning that would like to say with me, Father, I want that power in my life today. Would you raise your hand with me? While your hand is still raised, let's add to that, Father, I want to reach out by faith today and take hold of that power, so that my thoughts will become your thoughts, that my way might be your way, that my will might be what you would have it be. Father, you've seen our hands this morning. You've heard our prayer this morning. Please give us power to be victorious over our thoughts, that our feelings might be right, and thus our actions might be right. And thus our characters might reflect the image of Jesus more fully. In his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Willard Santee, American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker. International copyright 1992, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit duplication in any form. Thank you for requesting American Cassette Ministry cassettes. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.